Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I recently did announcements here in church, and I got really zealous. I was talking about discipleship, and I happened to call the church a discipleship-making machine. And you know you have good friends because they immediately pounce on the foolish things you say. And right after the service, my dear friends were saying, "Hey, Joel, nice machine. Maybe we should rename the church to the machine." And I was like, "Oh, go away, you punks." And it's love my brothers. And I thought I was out of the woods. But this morning, my son said, "Hey, Dad, you ready to crank up the machine?" So if you're looking for a kid, you can have mine. Happy Father's Day. No. Sorry, it's a joy to be here. I can't tell you how I hope that you were praying during that last song, "Show Us Christ Through the Preaching of the Word." I can tell you that I was truly terrified and so thankful that this is His Word and not mine. So let's pray for His help in understanding and applying these things. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much that You do show us Christ. I thank You, Lord, that You've given us the Holy Spirit to equip us to understand Your Word, to drive it in, Lord, into places that we can't change, but You can. Lord, I pray that we would have a view today of Your goodness and Your greatness. Lord, I pray that we would be like Isaiah. Lord, that we would see the depths of our hearts in the light of Your glory. I pray that we would be like Job, who saw Your glory and covered his mouth. Lord, I pray that You would cut us to the quick, Lord, in conviction. And we know, Lord, that You do this so that You might build us up and grow us and make us more into the image of Christ. And it is our good to be like Christ, and it is to Your glory. So, Lord, magnify Yourself today through the preaching of Your Word. In Your name, amen. I've titled the message today, "No Future Without a Foundation." I have a dear friend who recently discovered his house was coming off the foundation, which is a bad day, and it took quite a bit to get it fixed. He was in his house, noticed that the doors weren't closing right, and you'd think it was your door. It'd be a horrible thing to go underneath and realize the whole thing is bowing underneath and about to be destroyed. He has since got it fixed, and we're all thankful for that. But a foundation is a really important thing. And Christ put it this way in Matthew 7:26. He said, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." You can build your house on the rock, or you can build it on the sand. You can build it on Christ and His teaching, or you can build it on your own sinful way and your own sinful desires. But one of those homes is going to fall, and it's not the one built on the rock. We as Christians are to care very much about what our lives are built on, what we are building our lives on, what we are choosing to center our lives all around. And that is because there is no future without a right foundation. The foundation is essential. In 1 Peter 2:6, Peter gives our foundation. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone," and in that he was speaking of Christ. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." For those of you who build, or for those of you who are familiar with the word, you know the cornerstone is the stone which sets all other stones. All the stones are measured against it. They're built upon it. The horizontal levelness, the vertical level, all of that comes off of the stone. And for the Christian life, the imagery is easily accepted, is it not? Christ quantifies, Christ balances our life. If we are off on Christ, we are just off, period. And the thing's going to fall down. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 11 says, Paul says this. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So important is Christ to the centrality of the church that Paul warns any man who would stand up in any way, shape, or form to teach or preach the word of God or to serve in the body of Christ, and says, you must get Christ right, and you must help others to get Christ right. We have vivid pictures in Scripture of those who have abandoned the foundation. Revelations 3:20 is a particular one of the church of Laodicea. You remember them? They were the church that was neither hot nor cold, but they were lukewarm. And if you get down to the root of what made them lukewarm, we read in Revelations 3:20 this famous verse that so many people know. It's Jesus, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." The picture is Jesus kicked out of his own church, knocking on the door and saying, "Let me back in and I will save you." You have to get back to the foundation. Why did they abandon Christ? Well, it didn't happen overnight. It was a slow thing. Revelations 3:18, Jesus says, "I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." The church had become inflated with knowledge, and they began to think that they were wise, that they were rich, that they could see, and God says, "You're wrong. You're broke and you're blind because I'm outside your church." The only thing precious about this building and all of us together is Christ in us. He's all our value. And so if we do not hold to the foundation of Christ, we begin to fall, we begin to falter, and then all of this is just that noisy, clanging cymbal that Paul talked about. We need to hold fast to Christ. And by the way, beloved, this is the picture we get in the Bible. The Bible is saying, always lay the foundation. Church, whatever you do, you need to always be laying down the foundation. What does that mean? It means re-preaching Christ all the time. It means presenting God and His Word all the time. We are to be busy about that because that is what builds up the saints. We get a picture of this in the family life of Deuteronomy 6:4 through 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them how? Diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk up on the and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." We always do it. In the dead time, in the spaces in between, we are always working to fortify the foundation. Colossians 1:28, this is not just in family life, but certainly in the church. Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim him," that is the cornerstone, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." If you start with Christ, you can be complete in Christ. But there's so many ways to go wrong along that path, which is why it requires constant, consistent teaching. Why do we have a family school in our church? Why do we have a youth ministry in our church? Why do we have discipleship and flock groups in our church? It's all aimed at the same thing. Stay on the foundation. Stay committed to Jesus Christ. And we said this last time, and I want to say it again. This is probably the one thing I want to underscore most from the last time we were in Genesis, and that is this. The foundation is by faith. The foundation is by faith. We said last time that man in his sin rejects the doctrine of creation. Not only rejects it, he rejects it with joy. He hates that doctrine that makes him feel like a slave to God or an object of God's wrath. His conscience is pierced. He knows who he is and who he is in relation to God, and that's Romans 1. But beyond that, we also said that creation is the doctrine that believers embrace. They embrace it wholeheartedly. Coming to the doctrine of creation for the believer is like coming home. It is coming back to the Father. It's coming back to the source of your life. Now, I want to remind everyone that Genesis is a foundational book. It's the beginning of everything. The universe, the earth, plant life, animal life, mankind, marriage, sin, nature, sinful nations, salvation. Everything you want to know about starts in Genesis. By the way, I think it is such a joy for me to know that if you direct someone to the Word of God, what's the book they're probably going to read first? Genesis. And it's a good thing because it directs them in the way they need to go. The most fundamental questions are answered. Why does God have a law? Why did God have a tabernacle? Why a sacrificial system? Why a covenant? Why a promised land? Why protection? Why a militaristic campaign into the promised land? You could imagine a young Israelite having some trouble with, how did we get here? Where does the bread come from every morning? Why is there a cloud? Why is there fire? What is going on? And when you start in Genesis, you begin to see why all those things were. You begin to see why man is the way he is, why the world is the way it is. What is the remedy for the world and for sinful man? We call this the meta-narrative, and it must be received by faith or it is fruitless to know. In fact, I'd say this, it's better not to know. If your heart is to reject and you've been given truth, it would be better for you to have not known the truth. Hebrews 11:3 says it this way, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. Again, by faith. There are many who would tell you that intelligent design makes sense, and I would heartily agree with them. But if they are not receiving what the Bible says because it is the word of God, that kind of belief doesn't save you. That kind of belief actually just says you know more. It's just confirming what Romans 1 says. We have to remember that, especially when we're ministering to others. The gospel saves people, not the so-called facts. Knowledge of the facts without faith in the testimony of God has no lasting power. However, belief in the testimony of God changes everything, doesn't it? When you believe Genesis 1, my mom is a missionary and she was in Rwanda. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the genocide that happened in 1994. And if you're not, here's a little information on it. There was the Rwandan genocide, also known as the genocide against the Tutsi, was a genocidal mass slaughter of Tutsi in Rwanda by members of the Hutu majority government. An estimated 500,000 to 100 million Rwandans were killed during the 100-day period from April 7th to mid-July 1994, constituting as many as 70% of the Tutsi population were wiped out. Now, that kind of a massacre leaves a mark. So when my mom was there, she was meeting all kinds of believers, and what she was surprised to find was there was a man there. And the man said he came home, he was one of the Tutsi, he came home and he found that his family of seven had been killed. And he said his heart was filled with rage, and he found an instrument, a sharp, something to cut down things, and he sharpened it and he wanted to go kill them all, was in his heart. He didn't know where to go, he couldn't be in his own house because of what had happened in it, so he went to his mother's house, who had also been slain, and his mother had a Bible. And he reached for the Bible, and he was so filled with adrenaline, perhaps you know the feeling, he just started reading and reading and reading. He had to pour all that somewhere, and he poured it into the Word of God. And God, in turn, poured in him the gospel. And by the time he was done reading, he had become a believer, and he put the weapon down. Now, that's amazing in itself, but that's not the end. He then took his Bible and went to the nearest prison that had the same people who had slaughtered his family. And he said, I want to go in there and I want to tell them about this. The guard said, they will kill you where you stand. It's not going to happen. And he said, please let me in. And they said, we'll let you in, but we're not going with you. He said, that's fine with me. He went in. There is now a little village in Rwanda called Restoration City. And it is where those who slaughtered families now take care of those same families through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can I just tell you something, beloved? That's what happens when you put faith in the greatness and goodness of God. But I'll also tell you this, that's something evolution would never pull off. Never. Atheism doesn't make that. Ever. But a life in full belief of God, a life on the cornerstone, makes an amazing difference when we believe the Word of God. I also want to say to you today, the foundation is God Himself. God is the foundation of the Christian life. We say that in Christ, but I also mean a view of God that is accurate and right. We read in Deuteronomy 1:26-28, it says, Moses says this to the people of Israel. He says, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You remember the context, Israel had come right up to the promised land, and when it was time to go in, their faith faltered. And Moses is reminding of them of that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. What is happening here is a people who know God, who've seen ample proof of God all around them, but when it comes to it, their faith in his goodness and his greatness crumbles. And what's the result? For that generation, because they weren't on the foundation, they had no future. They stayed in the wilderness, and that's where it ended for them. The goodness and greatness of God propels us forward into a life of faith. It propels us into the ways that God wants us to obey him. The more you focus on the greatness and the goodness of God, the stronger your faith becomes. How many of you have ever prayed, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have ever prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? This is how he helps your unbelief. He says, look at me, and just keep looking. And if Israel had done that, they would have gone in. I think it's amazing here in Genesis, you have chapter 1, 2, and 3. Those are probably the most pivotal. The whole thing's important, obviously. It's all the word of God. But I think what's interesting is if you try to track those things, the greatness and the goodness of God, you'll see them all through the three chapters. But chapter 1 really zeroes in on God's greatness. How great is our God? How big is our God? How amazing is our God? How powerful is our God? Chapter 2 zooms even more into his goodness as God begins to work with man and provide for man and take care of man. But I think the amazing thing is in the pinnacles in chapter 3. Because that's where the greatness of God and the goodness of God come together in the grace of God. Because it's in chapter 3 that man sins, and it's in chapter 3 that we get our first glimpse of Jesus Christ, who would be the one to be bruised on the heel for our transgressions. So we're going to zoom in on the greatness of God in creation there in chapter 1. Now, I just want to say, if you're here and you're excited to go through chapter 1 because you like talking about stars and fish and birds and all kinds of crazy things, you know, that are wonderful, that's great. I'm excited for you. But understand, my focus on this is God. We're zooming in on the Lord in his creation and as he creates. So let's look at the first one. The first one is the source of creation. The source of creation. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. And we ask ourselves, the beginning of what? What is that beginning? Well, it really is the very first beginning, which is the beginning of time itself. We believe that before this, that time hadn't been created. God is timeless, or the idea that time has no limit or binding activity on him. So here time comes into existence. We have a similar statement in John 1:1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the same beginning. Before anything has come about, before anything has existed except God himself. And the draw out here is, if you were reading this, it's something that's easy to miss, but you say in the beginning God, and the assumption is God's already there. God's already there. So Hebrews 1:10 says, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. In the beginning, God did this. Revelations 4:8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. God is not limited by time. He has always existed, and he will always continue to exist. No matter what may come, God will always be there. 2 Peter 3:8 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. By the way, that's not a commentary on the days in Genesis 1. That's just a statement saying, yeah, time and God, they don't, you know, time doesn't do anything to God. He's going to exist far and away beyond that. Hebrews 13:8 says something similar about our Lord. It says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and for forever. Unchangeable God, unstoppable God. You get a picture of God in this chapter as one who cannot be contained or limited or hurt. One who has it within himself inexhaustible power to do anything that his hand finds to do. Job 38:4 said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. There is no one on par with God when it comes to understanding everything. The first view of God is so high and lifted up that we're left, if you're reading the narrative, you have all these questions. Where did he come from? What did he do? And it doesn't answer that because Moses, what else can Moses say than what God told him? I am that I am. I am. I just am. Deal with it, Moses. You can't wrap your arms around that or your head around that. I just am. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now here's the thing. If your life is attached to God through Christ, then you are attached to the eternal, never-ending source of life. Your eternal life is based on the life of God. I'd even say this, your quality and enjoyment of life is based on the life of God. One of the first things Israel was to pull out of Genesis 1 was that they need God if there's going to be any thought of living. He's the creator of all our life, and he is the creator of eternal and spiritual life. Jesus said to her, this is our Lord, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. There's hope for the Christian. There's hope for those who believe in me. But there is no hope for the future that does not implicitly trust and love God. And that's why the Bible says failure at this point is the height of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I love this about the Bible. The fool in the Bible is not, it's not a problem with his IQ. He understands. It's a problem with his heart and the rebelliousness of it. Because he chooses sin over God, he says no to the Lord, and he presses on harder into his foolishness to deny the maker of everything, who constructed this world in his own way. There is no greater foolishness than that. You're going to live a messed up life if you don't start there. So God is the source of creation. Moving on, we also see that God is the sustainer of creation. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This word for moving is an interesting one. The word indicates hovering, like a hen brooding over her chicks. It's used in a couple places that gives us an idea of what it means. Jeremiah 23:9, it describes the prophet's bones shaking. Henry Morris actually comments on this word, and he says it implies a vibration, a transference of energy from the creation from the creator to the creation. So you see the Spirit holding this sphere, and in your Bible it'll say the deep of water, holding it and doing whatever God wills or bids for it to do. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. You can see the Trinity in Genesis 1. It's the beginning of everything, right? We see it even stronger in 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image. All the pronouns. We also know from the rest of the biblical account, Christ is here. For by him all things were made. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are all intimately involved in creating it and holding it together. Job testified of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. David observed in Psalm 104:30, thou dost send forth thy Spirit, and they are created. Thou dost renew the face of the ground. The Spirit didn't just shake it up and let it go, right? The Spirit is still here, still holding it together. And we also know from John 3 that our spiritual life comes to an existence because the Spirit of God is moving. Where? Wherever he wills, Jesus told Nicodemus. He goes where he wills, and he saves who he wills. But that's how your salvation starts. We've all been shook up a little bit by the Spirit. The Spirit brings about the will of the Godhead. If you take chapter 1, verse 2 as a pattern, then what you have is God the Father determining, God the Son declaring, and God the Spirit doing. All working together. Acts 17:28, Paul underscores this. He says, look, people who need to hear the gospel, for in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This is a powerful thing to tell an unbeliever. Did you know that your life is actually currently being held together by the very God that you struggle to believe in? Do you know that you are living on borrowed time? The grace of God is sustaining you? But one day, that stops. You need to come and return to the author, to the creator of your soul. Job 12:10 says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing, speaking the Spirit, and the breath of all mankind." We are all sitting in the palm of the Spirit's hand. All life is dependent upon God for its existence. God gives and God takes away, but we are to rejoice in the gift of life. When was the last time you started a thankful list and you said, "Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm just alive, that I'm here"? That's not by mistake, is it? God looked down the road and said, "I'm going to make this person this way." By the way, that will help you when you're feeling down about yourself. Although I have to admit, the Lord isn't totally responsible for this. But anyway, no, I'm so thankful that I am here because of the predetermined plan of God, but infinitely more thankful that God would save a wretch like me. I hope you feel that way. Also, we see, and this is probably the number one standout from Genesis 1, and that is the sovereign of creation. God is the sovereign of creation. There's a very strong pattern in Genesis chapter 1, and you can see it in all the days, and it always starts with, "And God said," and it ends with, "And it was so." And it was so, or the equivalent of, "And it was so." It's used seven times. In day one, God uses that expression to make light. In day two, it's for the expanse, which is later called heaven. In day three, it's dry land and seas. On day four, it's sun, moon, and stars. On day five, it's sea creatures and birds. And on day six, land creatures and mankind. God begins each day with the statement, "Let this happen." And by the way, this is instructive for us to help understand what Moses is doing. Moses could have made Genesis 1, 2, and 3 very, very long. He could have really gone for it. I think some of us may have taken a more logical approach. Let me describe God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't break down the attributes of God, very formulaic. Here are Thank you. Appreciate it. The attributes of God that are communicable and the incommunicable. He doesn't do that. All he does is put God on display and said, "Watch what he does." And that's more than enough for us to just draw out right doctrine and right thinking about the Lord. But the point is that Moses didn't try to lay out a big, long speech about God. Instead, he just lets us see him and see him in his sovereignty. See, the emphasis is on God's absolute control of all things. So God says, instantaneous, that's the other thing. When God speaks something to existence, it doesn't take long for any of this to be created. The only thing that we zoom in on the process of creation for in Genesis is the creation of man. And that's in chapter 2, when God describes him being made and formed out of the dust of the ground. So all of creation responds instantaneously and without any resistance to God, who is calling these things into existence. And it was so. Psalm 33:9 says, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This should give us all a picture of a sense of how powerful the Word of God is. The Word of God goes out and accomplishes what it's for. And I can tell you this, there's absolutely nothing in your life right now that God is intimidated of, even if you are. Because he has but to speak it to change it. So if he doesn't, what do we conclude? God is great, but he's also good. And somehow, this trial, or whatever I'm in, is for my good. He's not done using it for my sanctification. We don't have to be intimidated when we preach the gospel to people. We don't have to be intimidated by unbelief in our home or in church or with friends or family. We don't, because we know that all God need do is speak it into existence, and it will be there. We see his pattern. So this pattern is absolute. Whatever he demands, whatever he requires comes to be. But we also see in the sovereign of creation the power of God. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." I found this interesting. So I'm not wired in a scientific way, but I love Google, actually, because it really makes my research easier. I just have to say it, and there it is. It's wonderful. But I did a little study, and I looked up. I found out, I asked, how many gallons of water are there in the world? That interested me. And I found out there's over 326 million trillion gallons of water in the world. That's a lot of water. Now, why would you be interested in that? It's because in the beginning, you have a sphere of water that Job says God hangs on nothing. And then you have him separating the waters vertically. And then the next day he's separating the waters horizontally. And in my mind I'm thinking, that's a lot of water. If you don't believe me, there's a jug of water back there. Just throw it on your back. It gives me a sense of how small I am compared to the power of God. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Isaiah 40:26 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So the next question, how many stars are there? So there are an estimated, that's estimated because there's no way we could know for absolute certain there's this many. There's an estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Just in the Milky Way, that's just our neighborhood. You go beyond that and they say it's, I couldn't even find the word, it's one with 24 zeros, whatever that is. But that's a lot of stars. Some people struggle because they think Genesis 6, a lot happened on that day. And I'm thinking, man, what about that other day where he made the universe? That's a lot of stuff. It's amazing how much power God has and how much creativity God has to put all that together like that. Psalm 139:14 says, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. If you study Genesis 1, you're going to come to this realization. Man is a unique creation. Out of all the amazing and wonderful things that God made, none of them bear the image of God except man. But that is even true in his construction. I read, each human brain has something approaching 100 billion nerve cells or neurons in the human brain. Each one can be directly connected with 10,000 others, totaling some 100 trillion nerve connections. That's amazing. That's just in your head. That's amazing. If you put them next to each other, they could go around the world three times. God spoke that into existence, put it in your head. It's amazing. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Wow. And what do we conclude to this except Psalm 147:5? Great is our Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. There's no cap on the brilliance of God. Genesis 18:14 says, the Lord says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I shall return to you, and at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah was moving away from the foundation. How could God give me a child? I'm so old. I'm over the hill. It's over. And God says, I'm going to come back next year. You will have a child. By the way, I make everybody. The next one isn't going to be a problem. You know what I mean? We need this view of God so desperately. If we're going to grow, if we're going to excel, if we're going to be faithful, we have to see God this way. Number four, the sense of creation. The sense of creation. We don't just see God as the source and the sustainer and the absolute sovereign creator, but we also see him as a God of sense. And if you don't like that word, you could also write down just wisdom. The wisdom of God in creating everything. Our God is wise. He's wise. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. It's masterful to see God in Genesis 1 as you work through the days to see how he built everything. Proverbs 8:22-30 is a declaration about God's wisdom. It's wisdom personified, speaking about when God made everything. And wisdom says this, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So God made everything with masterful wisdom. And this is a point of attention that we need to give to God, because we need to understand that God's wisdom just doesn't begin and end with creation. Like an old artist. Yeah, Picasso nailed that one, but everything else has been kind of weird since then. Everything God builds, everything God designs, contains his wisdom in it. Let me translate it this way. If you're not following God's wisdom for your marriage, you're getting off the foundation, and the future is unsure. If you don't follow God's wisdom in the church, then you're moving away from the foundation, and the future is unsure. We have to give attention to the wisdom of God in every respect. But let's look at his wisdom as he displays it in creation. First of all, the order of creation. God is doing here a place for everything and everything in its place. There's a progression in creation from day one. In day one, you have let there be light. In day four, you have let there be lights. So in the first 3 days, God lays out, you might call the canvas. He creates the heavens or the expanse. He creates the dry land, and he creates the sea, and he creates vegetation. All of this is preparatory. The Lord is doing the groundwork, because his next move is going to be filling it out. Now it's time to populate it. So what does he do? In the sea, he creates the great sea creatures of all the kinds that there's ever been or will be are in there. On the dry land, he puts animals and he puts man, and he lets the birds fly around in heaven, but ultimately they still live on the earth. They got to land sometime, right? This is amazing. So God moves in an orderly way. Something we can all take a lesson from, actually. I was convicted about God's order and beauty in things. And I would encourage you all to take the test I did. It's called the bedroom test. Go into your bedroom. If it looks like a junior high room, you have work to do. If it looks immaculate, but you know that's your wife and not you, then go to your car and work from there. Just to see, does your life reflect the order and beauty that God has? Days 4 through 6 are the population of those things. God builds from the ground up. This is first things first wisdom and preparation for the next steps. Things are made also, we should observe, mature. Some people have struggled with the age of stars and the age of all those things. Well, we understand when we read the Bible that God made everything mature. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. Now you know. It's all settled. We can all sleep at night knowing. No, this is wisdom. If you had taken a tree and cut it down, you could have counted the rings in it. And you might have thought, man, this tree is 500 years old. No, it's not. It's brand new. It's totally alive. God made it mature. We can be happy for that. It would stink to be brought into the world as an embryo or something like that. He makes everything mature and in its time ready to be inhabited. And you might even say this, ready to enjoy his creation, ready to make the most of his creation. There's also a progression that we can't help but see, and that's all 6 days contain the phrase, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning. And then they add a number to that day. The first day, the second day, third, and so on. That's something you can't miss because it's the conclusion of every day. What is God doing there? God is setting it up to establish that he made it in 6 days. And by the way, beloved, he's adamant about that. He's adamant about that. There's the Hebrew word is, I believe it's yom, and what people do is, it is often sometimes used, it's used like something like 220 million, yeah, right, that's the whole Bible, 220,000 times in the Bible, and there are times where it implies more than one day, but whenever it's used with a qualifier and a number, it's always 24 hours, always. I find that convincing. God did that, and I believe it was all just to set up later on when he would establish a Sabbath week, 7 days. 7 days in the week, Sabbath on the seventh day. It's also interesting to note that every manner of time that we have, as far as years and months, days, all have some kind of solar type experience attached to it, except the week. There isn't one for the week. Where do we get that? We got it from God. Progression. So God is orderly in all that he does, and there's also a progression, we would add, of life. God moves from the lesser to the greater. And the narrative halts on the sixth day. It really does jar you when you're reading through the narrative. And it says, God stops and he says, let us make man in our image. Because he hadn't said that about anything else. Now God, the Trinity, is taking counsel together to make his finest creation, which is man. We also see God's wisdom in the purpose of creation. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose." God didn't make anything just to see how it would look or just to try it out. He made everything for a reason. So, there's a general purpose, we might say, and that's Psalm 19:1, where it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." So, in essence, everything God makes is to bring him glory. Everything he makes is to bring him praise. And so that's the general purpose of everything. But there were also specific purposes within creation. On day four, this is especially true of stars, where he really explains here why he made the sun, the moon, and all these things. It says, "There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day, and this was to," he created these things to separate the day from the night. He said, "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, greater light to govern the day, lesser light to govern the night." And all of this is God preparing to put people in his world. And it's true. We use the sun, moon, and stars and all these things. We can use them to sail ships or to tell the time. But the Lord was preparing that for us. We have sort of an infallible clock above us. Day six, Genesis 1:26, we also see this in, when it says, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Why would we do this? Because there's more that he's going to do. What's he going to do? It says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Why has God made me and you as part of his creation a delegated authority? We're here to rule. We rule. I'm sorry. That's funny to me. We do. God wanted to create a world that needed to be superintended, that needed to have a hands-on. And he gave this hands-on person his own image to know him and to be known by him. And finally, beloved, there's an eternal purpose in the creation of God. Ephesians 1:3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Ultimately, beloved, why did God make us? To make a people to redeem. To make a people to bring, not into a fallen garden, but into Revelation, the final garden. We get to go home and be with God. I love this thought. God made man because he was making a bride for Christ. And you're that bride for Christ. That's why you and I exist. That's why we have salvation. Let's look at number five. The sweetness of creation. The sweetness of creation. That's what God is. He's the sweetness of creation. God is the standard of good. I love this thought. We all have ideas about what is good. Modern art to me is hilarious because it's so bad. And yet someone will find something. I mean, is there any higher sense of self-deception than looking at something that is what a toddler might have made out of his macaroni? And they're like, "Wow, I see my soul." You know, that's crazy. But people do it, and it's like, what is good? What is the standard of good? And I love this because God is the standard of what is good. And when he makes his creation and he moves through it, he stops several times and says, "It's good. It's good." Why is it good, though? I believe it's good because it reflects him. Whatever we create tends to reflect us. It tends to take on characteristics of us. And when God creates his world, he infuses it with his perfection, his wisdom, and his goodness. He's the standard of what is good, not us. Day one, God saw that the light was good. And all through the days, in verse 10, in day four, day five, I mean, it's everywhere. God saw that it was good. But when you get to day six, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This was when all the perfect parts finally came together and the full plan of creation was realized. And it's all very good. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Men and women today are very confused on what is good. And the church has to help them by being salt and light to keep pointing back to what is good is what reflects the character of God. That's what's good. That's what we should delight in. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." We as believers are to be looking for the things God says are good. And we're to fill our lives with those things, to enjoy those things, to celebrate those things. That's why the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." You know why I love the law? Because it reflects the perfection of God. Because it is in itself infallible, an infallible guide for life for you, beloved. It is a piece of perfection here on earth to guide us. And I want to fill my mind with that. And God looks at that and says, that's good. God is also the giver of good, not just the standard of what is good. God is also the giver of what is good. Day 5 says, God bless them. I love this command that God gives to his creation. By the way, I think it's interesting because it says it's a blessing and then it reads like a command. How can that be? Well, God's commands are a blessing to us. When we believe he's good, when we believe he's great, then what he commands us to do is the way of life. It's not as hard to follow that. But he tells the fish and the be fruitful, multiply. And I love this. You can boil this word down to one thing. Thrive. Thrive. Here's the world I made. Here's what I'm calling you to do. Do it. Just thrive in my creation. And the same command is repeated in day 6 when God creates man in his own image. Psalms 119:73 says, "Thy hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." That's the right response to being made in the image of God. You made me. This was a gift, beloved. Being made in the image of God is a gift. So what do I do with it? I strive to know, what are your commandments? Here I am with the intellect you gave me, with the will you gave me, with the heart you gave me. What do I do with it, Lord? Follow me with all your heart. Go after it. Also love this fact. Day 6, giver of every good thing. The Lord made male and female. He created them. I love this. This is beautiful. And I've asked myself, why female? I'm not complaining. But why not? I mean, God could have made us all androgynous if he'd wanted to. I mean, he could have gone that route, but he didn't. And I asked myself why. And I think so much of it is rooted in the Trinity. Because you have one in essence, three in person. But those all have love for one another and all have fellowship with one another. And so what does God do? He creates his image to be shared by a man and a woman. Different, but they come into one flesh. There's something individualistic about them and yet something very connected about them. And I'm so thankful for marriage. And all the dads in here said what? Louder, boys. Yeah. Trouble. All right. Do you see that God is good? He didn't just, I love this. Adam woke up and there's God and there's everything. Welcome. You know what I mean? You almost, you can sense the excitement. God just made all of this for you to fill and enjoy. And I'm not done yet, Adam. Woman, here we go. This is exciting stuff. Man, they are swimming in the goodness of God. Also, it says, God, it is not good for the man to be alone. And I love this. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Go have a family. Go have a family. Enjoy your family. God made family. He put all that together because he's good. Because he's generous. Because he sees and knows what will fill our hearts with joy. Himself and the things he's made for us. And finally, I think this is very important. He didn't give man just carte blanche. He said, now by the way, you're employed. You have a job. It's probably not good for man to be without work either. It says, what do? You fill the earth, you subdue it, and you rule over every living thing. Man needs a job. You have a job, Adam. Go get it. By the way, it's a job filled with joy. It's not filled with grunt work until after the ground is cursed. But at this point, it's just the joy of bringing order, more order, to what God has already made. I love this thought, beloved. There were things God chose not to do. Like what? He did not name the animals. Why? because that's one of Adam's first jobs. And what is that job going to teach him? That he needs a helper. He needs someone like him. So God's already crafting all this thing. It's pretty amazing. And it shall be food for you. The Lord creates man and woman, and he says, and this is what you're going to eat. You're going to eat these plants and veggies. It's going to be great. And I love that, actually. I have suspected that in heaven, broccoli is amazing. Some of you may love it now. I think it's an acquired taste. But anyway, it was all good. It was all very good. What's our response to God's goodness? Psalm 103, 1 through 5 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Boy, if you and I could keep that command, what lives we would live. I live my life not forgetting the many benefits of God always for me. That's an amazing command. Forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. In times of sin and fleshly living, we doubt that that's God. We forget. What did he make us to be and do? How did he treat Adam? Is he going to treat us any worse in Christ? I doubt it. And this last one is just this, the sharer of creation, the sharer of creation. And we'll probably get more into this in Genesis chapter 2. But all it is to say is that God made man in a way that man could know him and enjoy him. That there was a relationship that God was seeking with man, not because he needed it, not because he wasn't satisfied, but because he had a greater goal to bring about the gospel and to redeem mankind from his sin. The first context of man and God was in paradise. Paradise is later lost, and then paradise is finally and ultimately restored through Jesus. Man was made to share in this creation and in a relationship with God, and we'll see more of that next time. So let me just close with these final remarks. My question is to you, beloved, today and to me, is Christ your foundation? Are you centered on the cornerstone of Christ? Is he the one you're going to learn how to live your life? Because life without him is wasted life. It's wasted creation. Two, are you being built up in your faith? Is your confidence in the greatness and goodness of God growing? Because if it is, your fruitfulness is growing. Is God's design the design you seek? That's an important one for us, isn't it? We've got to stay looking. One of the things I love about when I was discipled initially, someone told me very seriously, everything is a biblical issue. Everything is a biblical issue. And you've got to live your life that way. Everything involves something God has said directly or indirectly, and I need to start there. I want his design, not mine. Four, are you letting God define what is good? What are you enjoying and calling good in your life? And would God affirm the same thing? Would God say that? Also, are you enjoying what God has given that's good? Your marriage, your home, your life, all the things, the food on your table, all these things are good gifts from God to be enjoyed. Are you blessing him with your whole soul because you forget none of his benefits? And are you living wisely? That is, are you living in fellowship with God and in conformity to the world he made? Are you living this in this life like God made the world and everything in it? Because that's the only way to live wisely, to be blessed. So with that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your words in Genesis chapter 1. Father, you are good and you are great. Lord, I pray that our lives would just be infused with these thoughts about you. Lord, that there's nothing that's too difficult for you. And then everything you do is good. All your works are good. We thank you for our existence today, Father. And we thank you for the gospel that has reclaimed us from our fall. We love you in your name. Amen.